of chapter 6. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace and we open your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your truth, filter that only you would be heard, and that you would transform us, sanctify us in your word, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Holy Spirit, through your word. Amen. Daniel chapter 6 is actually the last chapter of the narrative of Daniel. Now, when you're familiar with chapter 6, it's when he goes into the lion's den. So we're all familiar with the story. But when we look at Scripture, you can look at the fine details. You can look at a word in detail and pick it up, put it there. Or sometimes you want to stand back and look at the whole picture, you know, what it's talking about, just in the whole book and all the chapters. But in the first six chapters, there again, it's narrative. And so this is the last chapter that I'm going to talk about, because the rest go into details of eschatology and prophecy and all that. And go ahead and study that. And I'll leave that to the scholars. So not that it's, you don't want to go through it, but it's good. And even if today, if you haven't read chapter 6, it's a good idea to read it after today to give it more clarity. Hopefully I don't muddle it up here. But this is, it's a famous chapter, and we've all heard of it. Matter of fact, if you read it in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the Hall of Faith, and it lists all these people of who were faithful to God and what God has done through their lives. But it doesn't mention Daniel specifically. And you're like, well, why wouldn't he do that? Well, because it says that they don't have time to mention everything that God has done and all the faithful people in the Old Testament. But it was through the prophets the faithful through the prophets, but then it all says through the faithful even shut the mouths of the lions. And so, in a sense, it indirectly mentions the faithfulness of Daniel. Because when we read Daniel 2, sometimes you think about it as that he was a very stoic person. You know, God told him to do it, did it there. But we have to remember, he was a human being. So there was some emotions involved here. So, you know, you think about it, if you're going to be thrown into a lion's den, I'm sure it's not like, hey, okay, whatever. You know, those are the things you kind of want to think about when you read some of this. But, again, God is glorified. Because obviously, if we lived off our emotions, we probably wouldn't do what God wanted us to do half the time. It's not easy to give thanks when we're through trials, like James says. You know, it's not easy to do the things that God wants us to do. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through this chapter here. So there are some conclusions. When we look at pictures, there are some conclusions that we can find here. For instance, that nations are born, and they live, and then they die. And if you study history, you can see the rise and fall of many nations, and even some in our lifetime. I know that when I took, I think, sixth grade, I had to learn all the countries and states and the capitals and all that. Well, they're different. Somebody goes, well, what country is this? I'm like, I don't know. I couldn't tell you that now. Right, so they come and they go, even within our lifetime. Further back in history, you can see the fall of the Hittites, the fall of the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, where we find Daniel was given the role of prime minister. And after the Babylonians, there was the Medo-Persians. Then we have the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. And they all came, and they all went. And those who are familiar with, but in some examples of great civilizations that were even discovered on the other side of the Atlantic, you know, you have the Incas, the Mayans, civilizations that are gone. We have archaeological things to say that they existed, but they're gone. So they come and go. And then even post-Christ, we have England, France, Spain. Hitler and Mussolini wanted to take over the world, right? And we have seen the rise of Japan, the rise of China, Russia, And even if you think about it, we're still looking for other nations, right? You look at the news and what nations are coming, what nations are going, what are the threats. And even in our own country, and most likely we've probably seen its peak. Right? So nations rise, nations fall. And even Paul says in Acts, he says that the times of the nations are bound by the sovereignty of God. Right? And what happens to the nations is all that is predetermined plan of God in all of history. So God predetermines it. And when you look at Daniel, we see that the coming and going of nations has very little to do with the ongoing of God's people. For what we have learned in chapter 5, Babylon has fallen. At the height of its glory, the head of gold, one of the greatest empires that ever existed, taken by the Medes and the Persians, and really without a battle, right? The Babylonian Empire falls. And what's amazing is that God chose Daniel and protected and provided for him through this transition. As we get to chapter 6, we enter a second great empire of the Medo-Persian Empire. As the breast arms and of the silver of Daniel's image in chapter 2. Remember, this is even predicted that this was going to happen. And Daniel is right in the heart of the matter. He was the prime minister of Babylon, and he will equally be the prime minister of this Medo-Persian empire as well. So we can find comfort here. Daniel, because nations do come and go, but God's work still goes on. And there are no nations that are really significant when it's set against the backdrop of God's eternal plan. That's what Isaiah chapter 40:15 says. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales." If you think about that, that's some pretty strong imagery there. Basically saying that nations are inconsequential. They are dust on a scale. They don't have an effect on the weight of things. It's not the issue. In God's redemptive plan, it's not the issue. Nations are drops. They are dust in comparison to God's plan. Nations come and nations go, but God's work goes on. And remember Daniel 4:17. "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will. As nations come and go, God rules in history, and God's redemptive plans, as unfolded through his people, will go on according to his schedule." God's people go through the rise and fall of nations, which goes beyond the limits of our understanding, but it is also a great hope for us. And we see this in Daniel. For Babylon has fallen and that has crushed. And Daniel is right where God wants him. So God is not hindered by the decision of man. And here in chapter 6, we find him in the midst of the Medo-Persian Empire. And right away, Daniel is promoted in the first three verses of chapter 6 because of an excellent spirit that was found in him. He was promoted from being one of three governors to head of them all. He was set over the 120 satraps and over the governors. And we meet this person, Darius. And so the question is, who is Darius, right? Who is he? There's not a whole lot of information about him. And there doesn't seem to be any genealogical record of a king named Darius in this time of history. Some scholars believe that Darius is another name for Gaburo, who was a general who helped rule under Cyrus. And Cyrus was the great monarch of the whole empire of the Medo-Persians. But Darius could also be another name for Cyrus. So which could mean that Darius is a title like Pharaoh, like King, or Caesar. There are some archaeological finds that give different Persian rulers the title Darius, making the two synonymous. So the fact that he was in charge of the whole kingdom would mean that it was not just a localized ruler, like a governor or a general, but one who has great authority and great importance. And that there were 120 satraps that would also indicate that it is larger than just the city of Babylon. So this man, Darius, is a capable man. He's intelligent. He's effective. In organization and structure, has a lot of power. He doesn't have a whole lot of commitment about the God of Daniel, but he does know a little bit about him. He's more committed to his own gods. But he seems to have some interest in the God of Daniel, and that increases as this chapter goes on. Verse 2 says that Daniel was one of the three high officials, and verse 3 says that because of an excellent spirit was found in him, he was preferred over all. An excellent spirit. So that could include his attitude, which is a right attitude, and that's a commendable thing if you have a right attitude. But Daniel had more than that going on. He had experience, for he lived through the Babylonian Empire. He was prime minister. He also had a God-given wisdom like nobody else. He had a history, leadership abilities, administrative abilities, and he could handle great responsibilities. And beyond all that, he was gifted by God with the interpretation of dreams and visions. And he had, so he was really a great asset to any monarch right there. God in his sovereignty put Daniel exactly where he wanted him. And God allowed Darius to recognize the capability of Daniel and put him in a very strategic place and influence. And just as a side note, in the first year of Cyrus actually gave a decree that the Jews could go back to Judah after the 7 years of bondage for the Babylonian captivity to go back to rebuild the temple. So around 538 to 537 BC, which is the first year, the Jews were able to go back to Judah, and this would have been really before the line we're reading about, which would make Daniel, get this, around 90 years old. Well, we hit the, but, so the first chapter, he was like 15. Get to chapter 6, he's now 90. And at 90, he's still God's chosen. God's choice, and still the choice of the king to be prime minister. The power of the virtuous life extends even into old age. So we have historical things in history. So age, we might not feel like it, but Michelangelo was painting until his death when he was 89. Edison was inventing at 90. JCPenney was working until he was 95. God is still using you all at any age, right? Which should be an encouragement, right? So at 90, Daniel is getting promoted to the position God wants him in the Medo-Persian Empire. And it seems that when a man of God is elevated to a place of promise, there is always going to be certain difficulty, a price to pay. And the person who labors and excels in what he does is really a slave in his labor, right? So the person who is a musician is a kind of a slave to his instrument, right? He's practicing and practicing and practicing. An artist is immersed in his canvas. A preacher is linked to his books and prayer. An author is immersed and linked to his manuscripts. So anyone who excels in a sense is a prisoner, for there is a price to pay. They pour their life into it. And then once you succeed and you start to be elevated above everybody else, you're better, you're the best, you're in the spotlight, you succeed over everyone else, which now you're followed by envy. It's life. Like Paul in Philippians chapter 1 says, some indeed preach from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. So it's amazing on how when God exalts someone, other people are jealous and bitter towards them, even when that individual has done nothing wrong to hurt them. For how can anybody really hate Daniel? What did he do to hurt anybody? Or even a tougher question, how can anybody hate Jesus? But people do. They did then, they do now. Kind of an example is that during when Charles Spurgeon was starting to come, he was this young, expected preacher in England, there was a contemporary of his, a little older, even. And then Spurgeon comes up, and this preacher started getting envious of him because people wanted to listen to him. And to that point where he was kind of like, oh my gosh, what am I doing? So he goes before the Lord, and he prays, Lord, I don't want this bitterness in me. So he prayed for Spurgeon, and Spurgeon excelled. But that doesn't always happen. Sometimes that envy gets into jealousy, bitterness, and envy on there. But this pastor prayed for Spurgeon to have victory, and God gave him that victory. But in Daniel's case, in verse 4, the other chiefs sought to indict this man, Daniel, concerning the kingdom, but they could not find anything because he was faithful. They could not find any fault in him. Isn't that a description of an honorable man? It's like, I could run for politics. But to be described as an honorable man, and in his 90s, that they couldn't find anything? For Daniel has integrity, he's honest, he's pure, he's got nobility. Those words in verse 4 for fault are from the words Sheketh and Shalu. Okay, so that's the Hebrew words. The meaning has means he has no sins of commission and he has no sins of omission. Okay. So in other words, they couldn't find anything that he did that he shouldn't have, and they couldn't find anything, something he didn't do that he should have. So he was blameless, for Daniel was a virtuous man. So verse 5, so instead of his politics, they went after his faith. When these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Wow. Really think about that. When someone cannot find anything against you except that you are totally committed to your God. That was, we call, the fulfilling of the fact of the New Testament teaching, the suffering for righteousness' sake. The only thing they can get him on his total commitment on his God. It's the only thing they can find fault in him. And how do you find fault in that? Verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by an agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. There's that saying that when you go into the presence of the king, you got to say that all the time, live forever, king. So every time you're in the presence of the king, you got to say those nice things to him. Even Daniel says it, lion's den, we'll read that later, but verse 7 says, all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. A group of men plotting against Daniel by intimidation, because obviously not all were there because Daniel wasn't there. But these deceptive men want the king to be a god for 30 days. Now, we all got together and said that, you know, these satraps people, not us, we, but those we, Darius, you're so wonderful. You're worthy to be a god for 30 days. We want to give you that privilege. So we want you to make a rule. So if anybody does not worship you for 30 days, you get thrown into the lion's den. Now, we know our God and the attributes that our God has. So when you think that somebody wants to be in 30 days, we think that's absurd. Like, how can somebody be infallible? How can somebody be perfect? You know, it's just in our minds, can't happen. But in those days, their religion had established deities that were fallible. So man-made deities obviously are going to be have man-made attributes, and the fallibility of those, it's more likely that you can become a god because they're fallible. You can be fallible, so if a god can be fallible, then you can be a god. And just like we learned that the pharaohs, gods, Caesars were gods, in a humanistic kind of way, but they were to be worshipped. But even today, you know, like I like rock and roll. So you can read articles on guitar gods. You know, people are so good, they're considered a guitar god. I mean, sports figures. You know, people worship sports figures. You know? So we do it today as well. Now, of course, Darius was flattered. I'm sure if somebody came to you and says, we want to worship you, your ego would kind of take over. For wise men come together and you want sometimes something great for you, it would be kind of hard to resist. Maybe falling for the emotional and not the rational, or what the consequences could be for, you know, what could go wrong, right? Verse 8 says, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Not too much is known about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, but what we do know is that when they are made, they cannot violate them." When ego and pride is infected, verse 9 says, "Therefore King Darius signed the documents and the injunction. Now it is law. Make any petition to any other god than this god, you go to the lion's den." Now, here's a question. What would you do? 30 days. Look at Daniel's response in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he's done previously. He gave thanks to his God as he's done previously. Maybe he said a prayer like he said, you know, like what Psalm 55 says, is, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and my moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from the old, Selah, because they do not change, and they do not fear God." It could be his prayer. Don't know. But you can picture him in his upper chamber, facing Jerusalem, praying for his concerns for the people of God and the city of God. Peace for Jerusalem, a restoration of the city, or whatever else was in his heart, confessions of sin, anything else. But it was what he does all the time. Or we can say that when man makes their laws, but when they contradict God's law, we don't have to worry about man's laws. Which is what Peter says in Acts. We ought to obey God rather than men. We could put yourself in Daniel's shoes and say, why not be a little bit more discreet? Why don't we just pull the shades when we pray? Why don't we stand while we pray? It's just for 30 days. Why not? But if you remember, Daniel is one who does not compromise. For if he did do that, he would have been self-serving. And that's not in his character to do that. Verse 12, "Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast in the lion's den? And the king answered and said, The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. These chiefs and satraps spied on Daniel, saw him pray, and ran back to the king concerning this new law, putting the decision on the king. And the king says, That is correct. There is a new law that cannot be revoked. Verse 13 says, Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. In other words, they're saying, that foreigner, that prisoner does not pay attention to you. Well, we know that's a lie. Daniel was loyal and faithful servant as long as he did not go against his principles. And Daniel rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now they say they saw him do this three times. Is that a lie? Did he see him three times? I mean, because one time would have been breaking the law. So in a sense, it could have said, they could have saw him in the morning pray. Or maybe what could have happened is that it could have been where they saw him pray in the morning, or he signed the law in the morning. They saw him pray in the afternoon, came back to the king, and then they had to do all their punishments and their executions before sundown. So this could have been a one-day thing. I'm not sure, but that could have happened, especially from these people there. But, you know, Darius signed this thing, started out for a god for 30 days, and then in one day he became a fool. Verse 5, and the king went, he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So at least Darius had the honesty to blame himself for this. And he set his heart to deliver Daniel. So there again, the probability or the possibility that he signed this law, this could have been the first day, don't know for sure. But if you think about it, these people were really after Daniel, and it would have only taken one time to do that. So Daniel, he gets delivered. The king sets his heart on Daniel. He's trying to figure out a way to get out of this. But Daniel never says a word. He never defends himself. It's like in Acts 8:32, it says regarding Jesus, when Jesus said he was like a sheep and was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers, he is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Daniel had such confidence in God all these years that he trusted God fully. First, and then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or the ordinance that the king established can be changed." The king had no option. He had to follow through with the decree. Then verse 16 says, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." These lions purposely starved for the use of executions. Not sure how many there were, but there was more than just a couple. We know this because at the end of this chapter, they throw all the plotters and their families, and they get eaten before they hit the ground. So there were a lot of lions in there. Verse 17, and a stone was brought in and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of the Lord's, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. A stone was laid on the mouth of the den, which suggests that this was a pit on the ground of a hill. The Aramaic word ab and the Hebrew word geb means pit, from the word to dig. So the image here is an underground pit with a possible side entrance and a grate above so you can view the executions. Archaeologists have described the lion's pit as a large square cavern under the earth, having a partition wall in the middle of it, which is furnished with a door, which the keeper can open and close them above. By throwing in some food, he entices the lions from one chamber into the other and then shutting the door so they can clean out the vacant space. So the cavern is open above. Its mouth surrounds by a wall of a yard and a half high, which one could look down into the den. And going back to verse 16, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. This means that Daniel would have made it perfectly clear to the king who he served. He had been part of the miracles, been involved in the advice to release the Jews to go home, and his reputation that he served God who can deliver him. I'm sure the king would have known the story of the fiery pit with Daniel's friends. King Darius would have known that Daniel's God could deliver him, which shows that Daniel's evangelistic efforts is starting to see some results here. This wasn't new to Darius, because Daniel was faithful. The stone was rolled over the opening and sealed with the king's signet. Nothing can change the purpose concerning Daniel. So verse 18. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. So here we have it. If you read novels and stuff, this is like a page turner. So here you have Daniel being thrown in the pit, sealed in, rolled over. Now my mind wants to go, what happened in the pit? What happened to Daniel? What's going on in the pit? But no, the Holy Spirit goes right into the king's room, the king's chambers. Okay. Because I'm on it. Well, what happened? But no, it goes right into the king's chamber, away from our main character to the king, where he spent the night not sleeping and fasting. Your text might say that no diversions in Aramaic could mean no music, no women, no dancers, whatever they used to divert the king. But the king wasn't going to have any of it. He just paced around, couldn't sleep. Verse 19. Then at daybreak, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. This break of day is as soon as the sun was visible, he was gone. Most theologians believe that he was a king that was probably around 60 years old. So this was a hustle for his age. He went to the lion's den to see that what was going on, which indicates that he did have some faith in the God of Daniel. Verse 20, as he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? You can hear the quiver in his voice, hoping for the best, but maybe believing the worst. O Daniel, servant of the living God, where do you think he learned that from? Servant of the living God, Daniel is a good teacher, an evangelist, one who serves the one and true living God continually. And the king asked Daniel, was God able to deliver? Is that a great question? Can God deliver? Verse 21, then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. The proper way to talk to you, king. You can't just say, I'm fine. I have to say, O king, live forever. Verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. You can also conclude that the angels took care of his claws as well, because they are just as deadly, right? But God sent an angel. Now, we know the angels are pretty powerful because, if you remember in 2 Kings 19:35, it says, in that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Just one angel. But an angel was sent to protect Daniel because there was no blame in him before God and before the king. Verse 23, it says, then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, not a scratch, because he had trusted in his God. I'm not sure how they got him out. I know that if they just threw a rope and he had to climb out, me being 60, I wouldn't have the strength to do that. So maybe it was a ladder. Whatever it was, this 90-year-old man comes out of the den with no harm found on him because he believed in his God. Daniel writes this narrative account with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying that he was rescued from the lion's den because of his faith in God, which we talked about in Hebrews, right? He believed God, and God honored his faith. Now, we know that this isn't always how it works, right? Isaiah believed in God, and he was sawn in half. Paul believed in God, and he was beheaded. Peter believed in God, and he was crucified up. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this. Have you heard of Polycarp? Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was a bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. And around 155 AD, Christians were being slaughtered, being persecuted. And it's really interesting to read it. It might be in the Book of Martyrs, I'm not sure. But Polycarp was captured, and his capture was interesting too, but save you the details of that. But he was given the opportunity to curse Jesus Christ so he would live. But he said that, this is what he says, quote Polycarp here, of course, different language, but, "After 86 years I have served him. He had never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So they give him a second chance to give allegiance to the emperor. Okay? You don't have to, you know, do this to, you know, to denounce Christ. Just worship me. Polycarp's response was, "If you imagine for a moment that I would do that, then I think you pretend that you know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian." His penalty was to be burned at the stake. And his reply, "You threaten fire that burns for an hour and it's over. But the judgment on the ungodly is forever." And he lifted his eyes in heaven and prayed, "Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might take a portion of the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these may I today be welcomed before thy face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." And it goes on and says that when he was burned at the stake, that it smelled like bread. Believing God doesn't mean you're not going to be eaten by lions. The issue is that we accept God's will. If it is to live, we live. If it is to die, we die. But remember that in either case, we're not defeated. Even if Daniel by lions, he would have been in the presence of God, which would have been far better than looking at Darius and saying, "Long live the king." Right? Daniel couldn't lose. That same angel that protected him from the lions would have carried him to Abraham's bosom. Verse 24, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." There's a whole lot of lions. I mean, because there's like 122 satraps plus there. I mean, big den. I don't know, that's crazy right there. There must have been a whole lot of lions, and they were not old and toothless, and they were hungry, for they shredded those people before they even hit the ground. What an awesome scene of God's vengeance and retribution. Verse 25, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages in the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you.'" So Darius writes this decree that all the known world will tremble before the God of Daniel. This one man, Daniel, affected an entire empire. Verse 26 and 27 says, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is a living God. Enduring forever, his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." All the Medo-Persian Empire is fallen under the decree to tremble before the God of Daniel. And this wonderful decree was written by a pagan king. Nations come and nations go. Whether it is the Babylonian or the Medo Empire, when God puts his men in the right place, his message gets through. And you, when you are done with the first six chapters, you read all these six chapters. Who gets the glory? The book is called Daniel. But Daniel is just there. He's just God's servant. God gets all the glory. This book isn't to exalt Daniel, but it's about the majesty of God who stands against the nations of the world and upholds his sovereignty. And in conclusion, verse 28, Daniel prospers. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persians. Okay. Now, that's chapter 6. Daniel. God glorified Daniel in the sense of what he was out of his obedience. This isn't written down. It just kind of came to me, but... those that are faithful to God, uncompromising, why we need fellowship, the influences that God has placed people in our lives to be an influence to us, a forever influence. I think of Bob. His smile. What are you going to do? Threaten me with heaven? Peg, remember who you are. How you, Beverly, Joy, I can't even each one of you. How you all have a permanent influence in my life. He was just one person. This permanently influenced me. But as a whole, as a fellowship, out of your obedience, God bless Bolton and that night. I think we quote our fellowship every day. So thank you. But God gets the glory. God gets all the glory. Heavenly Father, as we come and welcome you here, we thank you for sanctifying us, casting down the old me or us, being replenished, being united with your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for not only your influence through your word, through your Holy Spirit, through your Son Jesus, through your sovereign hand in our lives, but also the people that you place in our lives that you have used to mold us into your Son's image. That might be an influence to the whole nation. But even if we're an influence to one person, for your kingdom, that your name would be hallowed here on earth as it is in heaven, that you would be glorified. This we ask. We thank you for choosing us to be part of your family, and we humbly just follow you, Lord. In your Son Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.